Thank you, Kent, for challenging and encouraging us fathers. We need it. It's important, and we need it. Just wanted to say, last weekend, Ann and I were at a wedding in Fairfax, Virginia, of Morgan Derber. About 7 years ago, the Derbers were here for 1 year, Mark and Sharon Derber with their kids. Since they were here, they've added three more children, so they have eight Derbers now, and the oldest one got married last week. And Mark and Sharon continue in a very thoughtful, loving leadership of their family. Morgan has had a long battle with Lyme disease and is not over yet, but she's finished nursing school, and she and her new husband will be living in Texas. And also, we spent 4 nights with our son and his wife, Kristen and Christine, in Glen Burnie, Maryland. Kristen had ACL surgery on his knee recently, and we helped around the house when he couldn't move very well. And we got reacquainted with Katniss, their 45-pound pit bull terrier. I don't know if you know pit bulls. I don't know much about dogs, but this one is very friendly and loving. And she's 45 pounds, so Ann didn't dare stand in her way. I didn't either, actually. Katniss is very attached to her owners, her parents, her human parents. And wherever you go, Katniss will follow, and she's hoping for a bite to eat, of course, but she's very, very friendly, and she took to me very well. So we had a good time, and God protected us in driving down there and back. I had a thought to start reading devotionally the book of Isaiah this past week, and I opened up to chapter 1, and I was going to read the chapter, but I got stopped at verse 2 and 3, and I would like to read those briefly. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. And it was as though the Holy Spirit said, look, you just saw how Katniss knows her owner. And ox knows its owner, and donkeys know where they get their food. They know where their crib is. And how am I relating with my father? Am I like Katniss with her owners? And I was very challenged by this word from Isaiah. I just want to say that almost everywhere you look in Isaiah, there's some rich statement of our relation with our Father and with God in heaven. It reveals very much the personal heart of God toward His people. Well, a couple of weeks ago, Mike preached on Isaiah 7 through 11, the chapters, several sermons on those chapters, and we saw a video that outlined the major themes of Isaiah: judgment and hope, that God has issues with the nations, also with Judah, with Israel, but also messages of hope and prophecies of hope. At the time, mighty Assyria was threatening, and King Ahaz chose to throw his lot with Assyria instead of with God. And God's word was to Israel through Isaiah, Assyria is going to come and flood the land, and you'll be up to your neck, literally is what he said, with this Assyrian army. And eventually the Assyrian army captured the northern kingdom and removed it. But many strong promises, even in the first chapters, about God's plan going forward, that he would put a canopy over Mount Zion with a cloud by day and a fire by night, and that a child would be born, and on his shoulders would be government, and a branch from David's line will strike the earth. And just very clear promises of what was coming in God's timetable. And Mike just brought out the choice we have, live by the kingdom of man or live by the kingdom of God. And much of that applies very clearly today to us. There's the kingdom of man is relentless and moving and pushing the boundaries always. And the kingdom of God is under threat. And our choice is, which side do we stand on? I wasn't here last week, but I listened to Geddy Kohler's sermon on Pentecost, and there was two powerful Pentecost themes. One was Geddy's own witness to the power of God to change him personally, to change the direction he was going, 180 degrees. And he reviewed the Spirit at work in the birth of the church. At the end, he asked the question, are you truly living a Spirit-filled life? If not, ask him. So I'd like to pray in a moment. And our text today is Isaiah 12. And I'd like to, Mike and Bob, to please pass out a sheet of paper. I got the text on a paper. It's only 6 verses long. It's a great little song of trust, and it contains 3 wonderful statements about how God relates to us. He's our loving Father, and it's very fitting today, Father's Day, we especially open our hearts anew to our Heavenly Father. When you get the paper, it's 6 verses, and it's interesting. The first 2 verses are you singular. It's written, or it's spoken to a single person. And then starting at verse 3 and 4 and 5, it's a plural. It's spoken to the congregation or the group of people. And the last verse is, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. It's to one person. I underline in that day in verses 1 and 4, and that's kind of a code for what God is promising for the future. And when Isaiah's audience heard this, they had not seen Jesus, obviously. He was several centuries yet to come. But we today, we're in the last days. And many promises have been fulfilled, and many have not yet been. And so, in a way, we appreciate what we know of Jesus, but there's more to come. We have not seen his worldwide rule and his domination in righteousness yet. I put little numbers here on my 3 main points. 3 wonderful treasures. What has God done? First one, God has turned away his anger. See that in bold there? Verse 2, God is our salvation. He saves us. He rescues us. And at the very last verse, he is in our midst. So those are 3 aspects of God's relation to us that I want to talk about today. And to me, they are wonderful treasures. And I think it's worth looking more closely at what they mean and how we express these. So in just a moment, we're going to stand up and we're going to read this responsibly. And over here on this side, you're going to be the you singular. You're going to read the first 2 verses, and you're going to read the plural you, the verses 3, 4, and 5. Then all together, we'll read verse 6. But that's the outline we're going to go with today. I think that's my preliminary comments. Could we all stand up, please, right now? And you singulars over here, I'm going to read nice and loud, and be ready, plurals over here. All right, here we go together. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Everybody, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Once again, twice as loud. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Sit down, please. I got a dry mouth from all that. My proposition today is this. When the Spirit of God opens our eyes to consider these three fantastic treasures, it will radically deepen the quality of our own life. And second, it will make the praise and glory of the Lord widely known, as it says here in the verse 4 and 5, among the peoples. If we live in terms of God's personal treasures, it makes a difference to us, and that will be a glory to God when other people see it. Treasure number one, God turned his anger away. Your anger turned away. That I'll go back to the beginning. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Several important questions to ask here. What was God angry about? Well, the sins of his people. Back to chapter 1. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So God, speaking through Isaiah, made it really clear that he is not ignoring the sins of his people. Even Isaiah, when he met the Lord in chapter 6, openly admitted he was unclean, sinful, and on the spot, the Lord touched his lips with coal, the burning coal, and removed his guilt. What about us? Same thing. Our sins keep us from interacting with the Lord. And I want to read Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. This is very clear. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. In other words, God answers prayer, no question. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So we are in the same position of having to look and be open to sin being revealed in us. Else we can't interact with God the way he wants. What did God plan to do about sins? Well, to erase them, remove them. Many of us learned as kids, Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So his plan is to remove sins. How does he do that? Just forgive and forget? No, he can't do that. Our sins have moral consequences, making us unfit to be in God's presence. Not till Isaiah 53 is the answer totally clear. One man, quote, this is verses 5 and 6, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him, this one man, the iniquity of us all. Why did God want to remove our sins? Well, he wants to walk in love with us. He wants to interact with us in love. And here in chapter 12, verse 1, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. So we see here God's loving heart, that he just doesn't care about being angry anymore. He doesn't want to stop that simply, but he wants to connect with us. So the questions I think we ask are, do I view God as putting away his anger over my sins because of what Jesus did? Is this all, that God is no longer angry with me? No, there's positives also. He cares for me. Do I think of God as caring about my feelings toward him? Do I picture my Heavenly Father putting his arm around my shoulder to comfort me? What a treasure to have a father like that. I have to admit that I grew up and left home to go after college thinking my father didn't really care about my feelings. And he certainly never put his arm around my shoulder, as I can remember, as far as I can tell. It's not surprising that I had trouble picturing my Heavenly Father doing this to me. But I saw that I needed him and tried to love and obey him. But it was a wooden obedience. A real breakthrough happened in March 2014 to me. The Spirit used Matthew 11:28 to open my eyes. That's where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls, for I am meek and gentle and low and humble in heart." And somehow the Holy Spirit just said, "That's for you, Craig." And since that time, I've been starting to feel more God's comfort for me. It's not because I'm improved now, but because I see how much he values what Jesus did for me. That's why his anger turned away. So that's the first treasure. And I want to just offer a prayer now. Father, I pray for all of us that we will see you as you are, not just an angry or a distant God, but one who desires to comfort us and to be so close that we share our feelings with each other. We thank you for your warm heart toward us and the desire that this relationship happen. And how long it was in planning. It was prophesied thousands of years before it happened. Jesus came. Now it's been 2,000 years. What a plan. And we ask for grace and open eyes and open hearts to see your comforting self close to us. And we pray through Jesus, as always. Amen. Treasure number 2, verse 2 of Isaiah 12. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And verse 3, "Also with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Question, when Isaiah and his audience thought about salvation, what did they think of? Well, I think generally they thought the deliverance from Egypt, rescue from being a slave for 400 years in Egypt. And they also had to think about their personal and national sins of false worship, not giving justice to orphans and widows, and taking bribes, and much more. They needed to be saved from their sins, they would say. We also need to be saved from our sins. Enter Jesus, whom God sent so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus came, died for our sins. Before he died, he promised this. "This is the will of my Father," in John 6, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus saves us from our sins, promises to raise us back to life after we die. We're rescued. We're in a good relationship with God, our holy Heavenly Father, and death never stops us from living with Jesus. Whichever side of death we're on, we're living with Jesus. But what about the problems we all face? Some extremely painful physical challenges. They may last our whole life. There may be disappointing financial or personal issues. Some huge uncertainties. What does God's salvation mean for such issues as that? I believe we all agree God often gives relief and rescue from hard situations. Not always, but sometimes. But the chance of being rescued from sinful attitudes and choices is clear. We're no longer obliged to live according to the flesh. Now, this is Romans 8, 12. If by the Holy Spirit we put to death the evil deeds of the body. Because God has saved us and given us a true living connection with Him, we can put to death and put off all sins of behavior and attitude. But salvation, this text mentions salvation, rescue. For problems of our circumstances in this life, our Father may do so in answer to our prayers, or He may not. One clear reason for not answering prayers for relief from pressure or sickness or pain is to teach us to hold on more tightly to our loving God. Whether we ever learn the reason for sufferings or not, we may be sure nothing whatsoever will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What's the practical significance of God, our salvation? According to verse 2, there it is. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. Anytime I allow a fear, or we allow a fear about anything at all in our circumstances, we have to know this is short-sighted and unnecessary. Jesus, my shepherd, protects me, protects us all from anything that would threaten to bring me eternal harm. So I can trust Him totally with everything in my life, including the timing and nature of my death. As a believer in Jesus Christ, there's nothing we need to fear, absolutely nothing, in this life or the next. But, hold that thought. But God has His perfect timing for bringing specific fears to our attention. He doesn't do so all at once. I think that would crush us. We couldn't handle it. Only recently did the Spirit shine His light on a specific fear that festered for years in my heart. And it was the fear of not meeting deadlines for my work as an editor. Ever since, from July 1985 to the present, I have worked as an editor, mostly of academic books, some Christian, some not. For 10 years, I was a freelance editor for many different publishers, and for 20 years, I worked full-time for the William B. Urban's publishing company in Grand Rapids. There always was a deadline. Always. And I absolutely dreaded not finishing a project on time. What was the root of this fear? I think it was simply I hated the thought of being criticized by boss for not finishing when I was supposed to. I'm sure this stems from my shaky relationship with my own father. But this fear of not meeting a deadline stole enjoyment from each day. It was a poison. It took away my loving attention to Anne and our three children. Not to mention from Jesus walking with Him every day, what He wanted me to do and respond to Him. So that was about a 35-year fear, 35-year-long fear. During the middle of this past April, I was thinking about Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read the verses. It's Matthew 6, 33 and 34. They're very familiar. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All these practical things. The next verse. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. And I felt the Holy Spirit said to me, did you know you don't need to let the worry and pressure of a deadline seep into today? All you really need to care about is dealing with today's responsibilities, including to your family. When you get to tomorrow, I, Jesus, your Heavenly Father, will be there to help you with whatever needs doing then. Simple, right? Took me 35 years. No, that was the time God chose to teach this to me. And I have to say, in this short time, since the middle of April, this has been extremely freeing. What a treasure. Because God has put aside all anger and bad will, let's say, toward me. And because my God saved me, I can focus on the present and turn my back on worry about tomorrow, even the next hour. I can't say that I'm perfect in avoiding this fear, but it's made a huge difference, I would say, in being able to enjoy the unexpected things that come up every day. So, this idea that God, because God is our salvation, I will trust and will not be afraid, I find very practical treasure. That God has rescued me from everything that really matters, and whatever pressures or whatever unpleasant circumstances we are in, the God of the moment is sufficient. And we don't have to worry about coming days. I want to pray here. Our Father, I confess this sin of living fearfully. And there may be other kinds of fears I'm not aware of. And I pray for all of us this morning that everything we are aware of, which is fearful or making us afraid, we put this aside because you are our salvation. You have rescued us from the devil and from eternal death. And you have opened the door to fear-free living. And we thank you very much. It is a great treasure that you offer this kind of life to us. Amen. Treasure number three. Sing and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, which means God is with us, and the Holy Spirit as God who indwells us personally. What could a God is in our midst mean for Isaiah's audience? Well, the phrase was Emmanuel first came up in Isaiah 7:14, which mentions a son to be named Emmanuel, which is the Hebrew phrase, God is with us. It was to be a sign for King Ahaz. He didn't care to get it. He didn't want that. And it was quite obscure in that passage. But the people in Isaiah's day would certainly remember the stories of how God was present with the people in the wilderness. And they could see the cloud in the daytime. Sometimes it moved, sometimes it was still. They could see at nighttime a fire, a pillar of fire. Imagine that. Wherever your tent was, you could see this symbol of God's presence. And for 40 years, that guided them. What an experience. In Isaiah chapters 9 and 11, it talks about in that day a child of David's line would come, and the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him, and the increase of his government there'd be no end. And so Isaiah's audience had a prophetic view of the future of God being present with his people. But what about us today? We've met Jesus. We believe in his 33 years on the earth. He finished all the work his Father had for him to do. went back to heaven as the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and the church was born. And then, as Getty had in his title last week, the harvest season begins. That's where we are now. The harvest is great. The workers are few. We pray that the Lord of the harvest send us out as fruitful workers until Jesus returns, fully king on the ground. But for now, we walk by faith. Notice in this verse, it's the Holy One of Israel who is in our midst. What could that mean? The Holy One of Israel. Well, that's one of Isaiah's favorite phrases. 26 times in the book, it appears. Only appears three other times in the Psalms. But this Holy One of Israel is the one that's in our midst. It's a statement, I think, of how radically God has cleaned us up and how this holy being does not hesitate to be right close among us. Do we feel we deserve such closeness? Yes and no. We believe that Jesus' blood completely cleans us. God, quote, justifies the ungodly, Romans 4. But we recognize that we're still in the flesh. We have habits and attitudes that need to change. And we agree to put to death all that the Spirit shows us needs to change. In short, we have to say two things. We can be super confident with our Heavenly Father and how close He wants to be with us. But we also better be super humble to accept every teaching and nudging of the Holy Spirit, who knows how to sanctify us and make us holy in fact in our everyday actions and attitudes. According to the text, what's the significance of having this Holy One in our midst? Well, we shout and sing for joy. Is that you? Is that me? I don't think so. At least not so visibly. Over the years, Ann and I have met a few people whose Christian joy is immediately noticeable. And some of you have a joy gift also. I won't mention names, but you do. Some of you do. But all of us can look at our God with us with delight, deep satisfaction, that no earthly circumstance can touch. Maybe sometime when we're alone, we might let out a shout or a little, "Dear Lord, I'm so glad to be in your family." I hope that happens. Let me share a personal example of how close this in your midst is, how quick and timely the Spirit's word can be. Yesterday afternoon, in a phone conversation with our daughter in England, she asked about my sermon today, as she normally does, and what my points are. And I've been thinking about this for several weeks. I told her my points, which I called three test questions. Three test questions. For example, I was going to say this. If you really believe the Holy One of Israel is in your midst, do you shout and sing for joy? She immediately commented about how using questions as main points could come across as threatening, as implying you people are not measuring up. How much better, she said, to speak of treasures. Immediately I knew. I felt the Spirit said, yeah, she's right. How much better to look first at our God, not at our response, which of course can always be criticized. So that's why the title today is Three Wonderful Treasures. And it happened because God is near. He is right in our midst. I bet you could share examples also of God's timely to the second timing of leading. You could. Let me pray about this one. Our Father, we thank you that you, the Holy One of Israel, are in our midst. You're not just visiting. The Holy Spirit is not here just as a short-term assignment. He is here permanently. We thank you. We are delighted in this. And we thank you for the chance of walking in your presence all the time. Amen. So this is Isaiah 12. This little song of praise and trust has three huge works of God that are absolute treasures. First, the anger of God is totally gone. And that allows his comfort and his loving heart to hug us all. Secondly, he is our salvation, our rescuer. And he has accomplished it. It's done. And we can live as free of fear as we want. And I hope we choose always to put aside fears and rest in our Father's love. And he's the Holy One in our midst, and he's close, and he's nearby. And we have reason to be delighted and to sing. I think the more we ponder these three truths, the deeper our walk with God will be, and the more he'll be free to spread his praise among the peoples. Now, when I heard there was no computer, I thought there would be no graphics, so I put on the back of the